Well, good morning. We're in Psalm 146. Well, the other day, Sierra, our three-year-old daughter, came up and wanted to get into her pajamas herself. And as I said, she's three, and she had a hard time. It's actually a bit of an understatement. She came out of her bedroom with her head shoved in the sleeve of her shirt, just kind of stumbling into the living room. And so I asked her, Sierra, do you need any help? And she said, no, Daddy, I've got it. I'm a big girl. I can do it all by myself. And so I said, okay, honey. And I watched her as she tried to push her head farther and farther into that sleeve. And I said, Sierra, do you need some help? And she said, no, Daddy, I can do it all by myself. I'm a big girl. And I said, okay. And so she struggled some more and some more and lost her balance and fell down. And so I asked her, Sierra, are you sure you don't want any help? And I saw her little head drop inside her shirt. And she said, okay, Daddy, you can help me now. And that's funny. And it's cute because she's three. But it does speak to a broader idea that people tend to have in our society today. And that is, I can do it all by myself. That I don't need anybody's help. That it's all up to me. And I read this past week that the self-help industry rakes in annually $11 billion. And there are more than 45,000 books in print, all designed to show you how to help yourself. Everything from cooking better, to being funnier, to speaking better, to losing weight, to looking younger, you name it, it's all in there under the category of self-help. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to better ourselves. In fact, if you think of the doctrine of sanctification, where God makes us more and more like Christ, that's all about us becoming more and more perfect like Christ. And Paul says in Philippians, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on. I'm moving toward it. I'm working on it. And so there's nothing wrong with the goal of being better. The problem comes when we say, I can do it myself. I don't need anybody's help. I'm in this on my own. I've got it from here. And you might have even heard somebody say from time to time, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And if you stop and consider how the world looks at self-help and self-improvement, it might even seem reasonable. And so it might be a surprise to hear the Bible never actually says that at all. In fact, the idea of salvation is one that says Jesus came and died for sinners who by their very nature could not help themselves. And so it isn't that God helps those who help themselves that we get from the gospel. It's that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And if you remember the story of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when that storm came up out of nowhere, you'll remember that they had a hard time. These were fishermen. They had grown up on that sea. They knew every inch of it like the back of their hand. They had dealt with storms on that sea. They dealt with bad storms on that sea, but they never dealt with a storm like that. It was the fight of their lives. And it was only after 12 hours of battling this storm and not even making it quite halfway, at the end of their rope, when Jesus showed up and helped. Or think of the time that God led Israel out of Egypt. You know, when God took Israel and pulled them out of the bondage in Egypt, we read in Exodus 12 that on the way out, they plundered the Egyptians. They took gold and silver and jewelry and clothing and all kinds of stuff, anything they wanted. And what's more, God said they could. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that plundering your former captors might lead to some pride. But that bubble was burst pretty well when they got to the Red Sea and they were trapped and Pharaoh's army was on their heels and God parted that sea and allowed them to escape. They would be reminded forever that no matter how well they thought they were doing, they would always have to rely on God. And so as we come to Psalm 146, we see that it is all about God helping those who cannot help themselves. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8, but for the sake of context, I'll just read all of it. There's only 10 verses. It won't take long. But it starts like this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. I read this past week about a study that was done at a school in Iowa trying to figure out the production of a farm. And so they said that for 1 acre of farmland to produce 100 bushels of corn, it takes, get this, 4 million pounds of oxygen, 7,000 pounds of water, 5,000 pounds of carbon, 125 pounds of potassium. And then there's all the things that are unmeasurable and uncontrollable. Things like the amount of rain and when it comes and how much is given at any one point in time. Things like the temperature and the amount of sunlight and natural disasters. And at the end of this study, the school concluded that less than 5% of a farm's production is a result of the work of the farmer. In other words, that farmer's not doing it alone. He needs God to do 95% of the work or else nothing happens. And the truth is, so do we. We need God to work in our lives because without him, we can't do anything. And the good news is we have a God that wants to do it. He wants to be needed. He wants to provide for his children. It reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 4, "And my God will supply every need of yours." And as we look at Psalm 146, it is full of ways that God does that very thing. How God helps those who cannot help themselves. And the first thing I want you to observe is in verse 6. And it's that God perseveres when we can't hold on. The very end of verse 6, it says, "Who keeps faith forever." Who keeps faith forever. Have you ever left home and forgotten something? You're in your car, you're on the way, and oh, I forgot my wallet. I forgot my phone. If you're 10 minutes from your house, that's really not that big of a deal. But the whole picture changes when you're going on vacation, doesn't it? And I don't know how many times we have gone on a trip, and I've gotten there hundreds of miles from the house and realized I forgot my shoes. Or my belt, or a toothbrush, or a comb, or something. And I'm frantically trying to find this thing, and I do that all the time. But I am blessed with a wife who remembers when I forget. Because it happens more often than not, I'm not joking, I'm looking for something and she's standing there holding it. And she says, "I saw that you forgot this. I grabbed it on the way out of the house. You're welcome." All the time. She picks up where I leave off. And you have a God that does the same thing. He picks up where you leave off. Or in other words, he perseveres when you can't hold on. And if we all were honest, we would have to admit that we do not live the Christian life perfectly. We stumble. We falter. And if you're the one sitting there thinking, "Well, you don't know about my life, buddy," I would say, what would your family say about your Christian life? None of us lives it perfectly. The Apostle Paul even said this in Romans 7, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He goes on to say, "For what I have is the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Kind of reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 26. "Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It isn't that we don't want to live the perfect life. It's that we don't have the ability to carry it out on our own. We can't do it by ourselves. We need help. We need God to hold on when we let go. And the good news is He will. You have a God that perseveres. He picks up where you leave off. He holds on to me when I let go of Him. Jesus said in John 17, "I kept them in your name. I guarded them, and not one has been lost." You know what that means? That your relationship with God doesn't depend on your strength or your ability to be perfect. It depends on God's ability to persevere. It says here in verse 6, "He keeps faith forever." Or to put it another way, your salvation isn't as strong as you. It's as strong as God. Psalm 37 says, "Though he fall, he shall not be cast. The Lord upholds his hand." You know what else that means? When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we're responsible for less than 5% of the success, and God carries more than 95% of the load. He helps those who cannot help themselves. He perseveres when we can't hold on. My brother was a lifeguard in high school, and through college at some point, he also was a lifeguard. And he would tell me about the training they went through, the miles they would swim and the weights they would lift and all the running they would do. And I thought to myself, that's a bit of overkill. I mean, he's the lifeguard at a neighborhood pool. There's maybe 100 people there at any given time throughout the summer, including staff. It seems like a lot to go through for such a tiny spot. But then I thought to myself, you want your lifeguard to be strong, don't you? If you're stronger than your lifeguard and you're in trouble, well, what's he going to come and offer? We need our rescuer to be stronger than we are. We need our rescuer to hold on to us when we let go. And ultimately, it's not us that holds on to God, it's God that holds on to us. 2 Timothy 2 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And if it isn't us that keeps the relationship together, if it's God that keeps it intact, if it's God that holds on to us, and if it's God that keeps it whole, then we don't have the power to break it. It says in verse 6, "He keeps faith forever." I've always loved airplanes. We grew up in an Air Force family, and there was something about watching that iron beast just go through the air with all that grace and all that agility. And there's nothing quite like being just a few feet away from a B-2 stealth bomber, which we got to do at air shows from time to time. I've always enjoyed planes, and I used to really enjoy flying. That is until some years ago, on a trip into Albuquerque, we hit a bit of turbulence. And for some reason, it instilled into me this irrational kind of fear. And I, in my mind, would picture this wing just kind of buckling. And I knew that ignorance is the root of a lot of fear. And so I got online and I started learning about the construction of planes. And here's what I found out. That wing can't buckle. It has been built in such a way that the framework is stronger than the wing's ability to produce lift. In other words, it can't create enough upward pressure to overcome the strength of the frame. It has no physical ability to break itself. And spiritually, we don't have the ability to break God's grip. It says in verse 6, "He keeps faith forever." So God perseveres when we can't hold on. Second, He delivers when we can't escape. Look at verse 7. "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoner free." When I was a kid, and we would try and get away with something behind my dad's back, not that that happened or anything, he would always find us. He would always catch us. Here we thought we were getting away with it, and he'd go, I saw that. And we're just standing there going, how could you see that? We're behind you. And he would say this, I have eyes in the back of my head. You ever heard that one? Well, I believed he did, because we never got away with anything. It didn't matter how quiet we were, how sneaky we were always busted. Well, times have changed, and now I'm a dad. And the first time I caught Owen doing something when he thought he would get away with it, I told him the same thing. I saw that, and he looked at me surprised, and I said, Owen, I have eyes in the back of my head. But good on Owen, because he's not as gullible as me. He went behind me and checked, and he goes, Daddy, there's no eyeball in the back of your head. But the point is, kids aren't quite as sneaky as they think they are. Even if the parent chooses not to do anything in the moment, they usually know something's going on. And the same is infinitely more true for God. It isn't that he doesn't see what's happening. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Or as John puts it in 1 John 3, he knows everything. God sees everything that happens. And even if he chooses not to do anything in the moment, it isn't because he's not aware. And I bring that up because when we look at everything that's going on in the world, a lot of Christians have the question, does God see? Does God see that that sinful behavior is being rewarded? Does God see the struggles that I'm going through? Does God see the persecution of the church? And I read this past week as well. More than 100,000 Christians are killed every year just because of their faith. In more than 60 countries around the world, Christian persecution is a normal way of life. And that's not to mention the more than 44 million abortions, the attack on the family, the heat that the church is facing, even here in the United States. And a lot of believers are left with the question, does God see? Does he see what's going on? Is all this happening behind his back, or is he even aware? And it reminded me of the Hebrews when they were brought into Egypt. It says in Exodus 1, this is Pharaoh, he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. It goes on to say, the more they were oppressed. I can imagine the Hebrews asked the same question. We're God's people. We're from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph brought us in here to keep us from starving. And now we're in bondage to the very people that were supposed to be helping us. Does God see what's going on? But then you read in the very next chapter, the people of Israel groaned and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning. It says in Exodus 2, verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Nothing was happening that God was not aware of. Or think about the prophet Habakkuk. If you've never heard of Habakkuk, he's a minor prophet in the Old Testament. His book is about 3 pages long, very short. But Habakkuk looked out over the landscape of the world, and he saw that sin and corruption had taken over. And he says in Habakkuk 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you not hear? The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. And the wicked surround the righteous. Habakkuk looked at the state of life and he said, God, do you see what's going on? And God said in the very next verse, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. The point is, God not only sees, but he promises to take an action. Proverbs 20 says, wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. If you are going through something right now, some struggle in your life, and you wonder, does God even see? Does he know my problem? Does he know my hardship? Does he see what's going on in my family? And you feel like you're alone and you feel like it's up to you. Then I would remind you that you have a God that delivers those who can't escape on their own. Verse 7 says, he executes justice for the oppressed, The Lord sets the prisoner free. He not only sees, he promises to act. But it's more than just physical. It's spiritual as well. There is a type of prison, a type of oppression. There is a type of bondage that is not physical. And every single person who has ever lived has shared the same cell. And those bars are not made of steel or iron. They're made of condemnation and regret and shame and guilt and everything you have ever done that you wish you wouldn't have. You know the stuff I'm talking about. It's the stuff that when you're trying to fall asleep at night, it rolls through your mind like it was just yesterday. Or when you're driving down the road all by yourself, it comes right to the front of your mind. In Acts 8, it says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And let me tell you that no amount of human effort will ever help a person escape that prison. No religion, no good deed, no education, no obedience to the rules. There's no self-help book that's going to help any person solve that problem. The truth is, only through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and trusting Him with everything you have and realizing that we cannot do it on our own can a person hope to be set free. Jesus said in John 8, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So God perseveres when we can't hold on. He delivers when we can't escape. And third, as we close, God restores what we can't fix. Look at verse 8 again. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Does anybody remember that movie, The Field of Dreams? Classic American baseball movie. Kevin Costner played Ray Kinsella. You remember that? The Iowa corn farmer who had a vision in his mind of a cornfield turned into a baseball field. And he heard the voice that said, "If you build it, they will come." And it repeated over and over and over until finally he built the baseball field. And everyone thought he was nuts. But Ray and his family could see these baseball players of old playing on this diamond. His brother came to him, who worked for the bank, and he said, "We're going to foreclose because you've destroyed your farm." And then at the very end, one of those baseball players stepped off the diamond and into reality, and his brother could see, and all of a sudden he could see all of it. And he said, "Where did all these people come from?" Now, don't come up to me after the service and go, "Well, you know, that's not really Christian." I'm not talking about theology and Field of Dreams. Only to say, people live spiritually the same way. They are surrounded by the truth of God. They are surrounded by His creation and the miracles that He works in the lives of the people around them. And every day they get up, they're breathing the air that He created. And yet they don't see. They're blind. They're unaware of their situation. They're unaware of God. And they go through life with their eyes closed. There was a pastor by the name of J.R. Vassar who took a trip out to Burma, which is predominantly Buddhist. And he saw something that he thought was worth taking a note of. "One day, we were prayer walking through a large Buddhist temple when I witnessed something heartbreaking. A large number of people, very poor and desperate, were bowing down to a large golden Buddha. They were stuffing what seemed to be the last of their money into the treasury box and kneeling in prayer, hoping to secure a blessing from the Buddha. On the other side of the large golden idol, scaffolding had been built. The Buddha had begun to deteriorate, and a group of workers was diligently trying to repair the broken Buddha. I took in the scene," he writes this. "Broken people were bowing down to a broken Buddha, asking the broken Buddha to fix their broken lives while someone else fixed the broken Buddha." And we read that, and it illustrates the truth that for a lot of people's lives, they don't see what's right in front of them. They're not even aware a problem exists, and it's staring them in the face. They're blind. They're blind to the truth of life. They're blind to the truth of God. But notice what it says in verse 8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Think back to the very first time, if you can remember, that you realized the truth of God, when the facts became faith. What changed? What changed in your life? What did you do differently that moment than you had done the moment before? Why all of the sudden did you have faith when just seconds before you had none? What did you do differently? Well, practically, I would say nothing. You're the same person, the same stage in life, the same education, the same understanding, the same experiences. Everything for you from second to second in that moment was exactly the same. It wasn't anything you did. It was what God did through the power of the Holy Spirit moving in your life and opening your eyes. Do you remember Paul? Before he was known as Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. He was a guy that knew the law. He knew his religion. He knew about God as God was taught in Judaism. He even says in Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. In other words, if anyone else thinks that they can help themselves, that they've done a good enough job, I have more. And he goes on to list a bunch of stuff among those, as he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, a teacher, a keeper of the law. As to righteousness, which is in the law, he says, blameless. And it isn't until Jesus apprehends Saul of Tarsus on the way to the city of Damascus and takes away his physical sight, is he able to spiritually see. And when his sight is returned to him 3 days later, the Bible says in the book of Acts that something like scales fell from his eyes. And from that moment forward, he says in Philippians 3, continuing that same line of thought, but I count everything as loss. All of that stuff I did to help myself, I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything Paul did to help himself could not hold a candle to God moving in his life. There's an old saying, you don't know what you don't know until someone tells you. And until God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, moves and helps a person see what they can't see on their own, they'll never even know there's a problem, let alone the need to ask for help for the problem. It's God that makes the first move. He takes the initiative. He restores what we can't fix. He helps those who can't help themselves. It says in verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, if up until this point you've been trying to do it yourself, you've been going through life, carrying the whole load on your shoulders, and you have this idea that if you let go, if you drop the ball, then it all falls apart, I would invite you to make a change today. To leave here differently than you walked in. To not live another day the same way as you have lived before. Because you have a God that wants to come alongside you. He's a God that will pick up where you leave off. He will persevere when you can't hold on anymore. He will deliver you when you can't escape. He will restore what you can't fix. He helps those who cannot help themselves. And if you're at the end of your rope this morning, and you know exactly who I'm talking about. If you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you've tried everything you can think to try and it hasn't helped and you can't go on anymore, good. You are at the point where you realize you need help. The only thing to do now is to ask for it. The Bible tells us that God will receive everyone who comes to Him. And so I would encourage you to do that very thing today. Confess you're a sinner, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then give Him everything. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Because He is a God who will help those who cannot help themselves.